you. Thank you, men. Well, as Alex welcomed you to Christ Community Church, a church family, friends, guests, thanks for being here. It is a great day. Every Sunday is a great day to be in the house of the Lord. But today in particular, we have a living, risen, coming again Savior. Amen?
Amen.
I think that's great news. I haven't heard better. How many of you enjoyed, many of you enjoyed the Good Friday secret church we had on Friday night? That was a blessing. An adventure in speed reading, at the very least. And it was a marvelous time together in the Word, and we're going to have a great time today. This is a special day, obviously, above all days. And we worship in music, we worship in giving, we worship in fellowshipping and prayer. Now I want to prepare you to worship, young, middle, more mature, in how you focus on hearing the Word, because the Word we're going to give today brings life. So this is really important stuff. So let's go to the Lord again in prayer for a moment to prepare our hearts for this. Father, we once again ask, as we always do, each and every Sunday that we gather, that you would now give us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, eyes to see and ears to hear great, wondrous things from your truth, and that we would walk in them, apply them, give you glory, and that you would bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 20. What is the only thing that scares people more than public speaking?
Death.
Absolutely. You know how we know that to be true? Well, many ways. The largest man-made structure on earth is, guess what? A tomb. The Great Pyramid at Saqqara. The only one of the seven wonders of the world that still stands is a tomb. A place for dead people. Dead people wondering, and their family and friends, where they're going next, what their destiny is. We see this all over the place in different cultures and history, folks. I looked this up. In the ancient Greek religion, a silver coin was often placed in the mouth of a corpse to pay his fare as he traveled across the mystic river of death into the land of resurrection life. Yes, not only that, even American Indians, they often placed within the grave of a dead soldier, a warrior, his bow and his arrows, and sometimes his dead pony, so he can have company with him as he went to the happy hunting ground. I'm not making this up. This is true. These are examples of the fascination that people have in humanity with death and dying and life after death. It's an idea that beats in the heart of every human being on the face of the earth, every culture, and every time. In fact, people have always wanted to know the answer to four basic questions. In fact, I went through this grid when I came to faith several years ago. And it's this. You want to know what they are? Creation, meaning, morals, and destiny. Everyone in this room probably has thought at one time or another, how did I get here? Why am I here? Why am I the way I am? And where am I going after I die? Destiny. Everyone wants to know that. Philosophers have been wrestling with that for centuries. And non-Christians have still yet to figure it out. We have this text amplifies that for us today. Where does this idea come from that we want a destiny and eternity? God says, the Bible does, Ecclesiastes 3, it says, He has put eternity in our hearts. You even talk to people around the globe that don't know about Christ, and like we saw in these cultures, they have an idea, there must be something better, there must be something beyond this life. The difference with Christianity is this. We are not preoccupied with death, we are preoccupied with life. That's the difference. Why do Christians on their deathbed have an incredible, so often, sense of peace, if not joy, if not visions of angels taking them to the presence of the Lord? What is that based on? It's based on they know where they're going. It's based on they know they have new life and they have a resurrected life ahead. That's the difference. Imagine the Apostle Paul talking about this today. Imagine this day and age. You're in Athens, and let's say it's 25 years after the death of Jesus, and you're a typical New Agey spiritual person today. In fact, you love the church of Oprah, you love the church of Deepak Chopra, and you're very tolerant and all that kind of stuff, and everything's kind of groovy. You love to talk religion, and you love to hear about the religious experience of people all over the world. Maybe you'll incorporate some religiosity into your life in the hopes of improving it. In fact, that's what I call today, we're in the midst of salad bar faith. Buffet faith. I'll take a little here, a little Hinduism, a little this, a little that, mix it all together, make it all work for me. And that's pretty typical. Then one day comes a guy named Paul, and he meets at this Main Street area for this conversation, what's Mars Hill. He joins in the discussion. You ask him about religion. Suppose he says this, something like this. I worship Jesus Christ. He was a Jewish leader. He was a teacher. He was a miracle worker. He lived in the Holy Land 25 years ago. He taught about love and truth, and his wisdom was unsurpassed. Even in his dying, he never gave things into things like anger, revenge. His ethics, incomparable. His teaching blows people away, and his example can have a great influence on your life. You can have, maybe, a better life. And if you meditate on that, and you let it sit, if you're a skeptic, you would say, what? You would say, all right, I'm tolerant of that. I have some interest in that. I respect that. After all, you have your guru, Paul. I have mine. The Athenians had theirs at that time. If it works for you, fine. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. In fact, if you have inner peace, I have inner peace. And that's what we hear today from Buddhists and Hindus and atheists and agnostics. It's all good. But what if Paul had said this? The God who made the world and everything in it commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and as of this, he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, what reaction would that bring? And by the way, Paul said that exactly in Acts 17. The Athenians mocked him, by and large. Folks, that's why Christianity is very unique in the world today. It's offensively unique in a secular society. We dare say God came in the flesh, he lived perfectly, he died, he rose again. No other faith system has anything comparable to that. It offends. That's why Christianity is unique. It's all about a marvelous event, not a marvelous feeling in the heart. All right? Now, for those of you joining us for the first time, for our guests and friends, we got to set the stage for this text, for this event. You have to know that the scripture before us is a Tuesday of Holy Week and is among the final confrontations, battles, verbally, at the temple in Jerusalem between Jesus Christ and his enemies. And there's many of them. And it just so happens in our study of the Gospel of Luke, which we've been doing for quite some time, we call it the Good News of the Son of Man, we happen to be at this text today. And it just so happens that there's political posturing going on. This thing is coming to a head. This thing is coming to a climax since Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He turned over the money changers' tables at the temple. He picked a fight. He got one. They're going back and forth, questions and answers, debates, parables, all that is going on. Most of the opponents up to now of Jesus have been Pharisees and scribes, what you would call a legal scholar or expert of the law, rabbinical elders. And there was a sect of Roman-supporting Jews we found last time called Herodians. They were in the mix. Now we've got, for the first time, a new group coming to join the fray and trying to trap Jesus into saying something that will get him arrested. They're hoping the arrest will lead to his death. They are actually out to kill him. And this is the first time this group is identified in Luke's gospel. And they're not really looking for a really honest answer when they ask these questions. It's like a trial. This is a courtroom. This is like the Inquisition. In fact, the first part of this text we're going to look at is the interrogation. The interrogation of this. Look at verse 27, because the beginning of this passage in your Bible tells us who this new group is that is beginning this inquisition. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection came to him. It's the Sadducees, folks. Their chief priest was Caiaphas at the time, and they, along with the Pharisees, made up the ruling council of the Sanhedrin. They ruled over the Holy Land there in Jerusalem on religious stuff, all under Roman authority. They were at odds, though, with the Pharisees. There was this inner debate theologically there. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservatives theologically. They were middle, working class, almost puritanical in the way they looked at the law in some sense, the way they viewed culture. The Sadducees were the theological liberals. They were well-to-do. They were influential. They were very cruel. They came from the Levitical priesthood. And they had some problems, listen, with supernatural events not found in the Pentateuch. What is the Pentateuch? The first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. For them, if it's not in there, all this other history and prophets and wisdom literature, that's all commentary on the law, or it's spiritual, or it's metaphorical. If it's real truth, it's got to be in the Torah. You need to know that to understand this question. For them, Moses was the man. His writings were gospel. And so they did not believe in the resurrection because there is no explicit verse or passage in the Torah about the resurrection. If Moses didn't say it, it ain't true. If he left it out, it's not worth considering. That's their view. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees believed in the angels and resurrection. The Sadducees did not. It's almost like the political struggle of partisanship, Democrats and Republicans, maybe in terms of theology today. It's among Christians that believe in a literal six-day creation account, as I do, and those that are wrong and don't. But that's got that kind of theological, biblical conflict is going on. So the Sadducees' goal with this question is really two parts. It's not to get a real answer. Like the other opponents, they just want to trip up Christ. They want to hurt his credibility, even force him into silence, which would be like mocking him, and that would be just as good. The Inquisition comes in a question that may or may not even have been historical. Look at verse 28. Follow with me to verse 30 once again. Where it says, they asked him, saying, Teacher, Rabbi, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife who died without children. The second took her as wife, and he died childless. And it goes on like that in verse 33, Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. This is a little trick here. The idea is a Hebrew woman marries seven times, seven brothers. She's left a widow after each one. She dies in the resurrection. They all do. Which, by the way, the Sadducees weren't interested in this. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. So this is another shot at the Pharisees, too. And they're asking, so whose wife is she going to be? Let's try to make Jesus look foolish. And what they're referring to in the question is actually Deuteronomy 25. The God of Israel, to preserve the population integrity of his people, would have a Jewish man, a member of a family, he'd be the kinsman redeemer, and marry the widow should his brother die. That's if he was free. But this law by now had come into question. Lot didn't agree with it there in Israel. The Pharisees, in fact, got so hung up on details of the resurrection, they would even wonder, what kind of clothes do you have when you're resurrected? Was it the same ones you had before? Is it nicer? All these meaningless, insignificant kind of details. So there's a lot of confusion among some of these people about the resurrection. So that's what's behind the interrogation. Now, second is the interpretation. From interrogation to interpretation, Jesus is going to give the answer here. And again, he defeats his enemies in classic fashion here at the temple. And he does it by giving a description of the resurrection and then a defense of the resurrection. He begins the teaching by describing, first off, in verse 34, what is the nature of marriage in relation to this world? So he deals with the question that way. Look at verse 34. It's very interesting. Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. For the Lord, that's theology 101 he's giving to everybody. In Matthew and Mark's accounts, in fact, it says these Sadducees were mistaken because they do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's what they were missing. They were mistaken. In other words, they weren't interpreting right the Scriptures. Because remember, the Sadducees are stuck in the Pentateuch. They ignore everything else. And they doubt what God can do and why in lieu of that. So he explains or describes this phrase, get this, this age. This age. What is he talking about? Not only his generation on earth at that time, but the church age. The age we're in. The age of world history. All of that is this age. And in this age that he's talking about, people marry. Marriage, Paul teaches us in Ephesians, is to picture the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the primary reason. Why do human beings get married? For us, it's a blessing from God. Get this. Primarily for three reasons on earth. Procreation, provision, and pleasure. We make babies, we help provide for one another, and we have pleasure from that God's blessings. That's the marital perspective in humanity. However, in the world to come, it's a little different. Look at verse 35. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the age to come, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. That age is the future. There in heaven, with resurrected bodies like Christ, you maintain your identity and you know each other, but guess what? There's no more death, so there's no longer a need for marriage as we see it. If everybody lives forever, there's no need to procreate. Everything is provided. Now you think, okay, how are we going to replace that pleasure? The pleasure is all in Christ. Our greatest treasure is our greatest pleasure. And Jesus Christ becomes our all in all. Our relationship with Him in heaven will be far greater than the pleasure we experience temporarily here. You understand? I mean, in fact, I had to have this conversation with my mother this week because it'll be 2 years my father passed away. She just had her 60th wedding anniversary she was observing. And she was wondering, a good question, what will the relationship be like with your father, my husband, in heaven? I said, there will be relationship, there will be fellowship. Just won't have the marriage covenant that we expect to have here. Won't have a marriage certificate. Alright? Everybody will know everybody in great fellowship and perfect relationship. The Bible says that. David in Psalm 16, talking about resurrection in that psalm, he says, your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what comes. So we're glorified yet. When we get glorified completely, we won't need marriage per se. The wedding between Christ and the church is consummated. The wedding supper of the Lamb. So the symbol on earth of marriage is no longer needed. That's what Jesus is describing here. In heaven, we experience more pleasure and fulfillment than we can ever imagine here. We get more there without marriage even than we get marriage here on earth. And that's why it says in verse 35, we're not worthy. We definitely are not worthy. We are counted. Some of us in that age would be counted as worthy. It means justified, saved, declared righteous by God. All right? And that's going to be a great time. 1 John 3 says, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Amen? What a promise. That's what we call the hope of the Christian. Those people that come to the age of resurrection are going to take on the character of angels. That's what he's talking about there. Angels are immortal. Angels are created beings. We take on the character of God, as sons of God, newness of life forever, verse 36 says. We don't need procreation any longer. We don't need marriage in that sense. Resurrection is not reconstruction. Let me make that clear. Okay? Your body is connected to the old one. Your body, you might be already wondering, what will I look like when I get to heaven? Everyone will recognize you. I think it's interesting Adam and Eve were created as adults. I think it's interesting when Jesus was resurrected, He was about 30-ish. Maybe we'll all be 30 and looking really good. Right? No pains, no more scars. No suffering, no tears, no more gray. Everybody will have everything they've always wanted physically, but we'll still be able to recognize each other. It's a great thing to look forward to. Somewhat mysterious. Can't give you more than that. All I know is what Philippians 3 says. He, Christ, will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You know, that was pretty cool. Jesus was resurrected. Everybody recognized Him. He ate, He drank, and He moved through walls. Okay? This is better than beam me up, Scotty, right here. Okay? You can do that. It'll be like that. You know, people have a tough time with this concept, but who would believe that a caterpillar becomes a butterfly unless you see it, right? How can we accept this? How can we deny, let me tell you, how can we deny that a light can be transformed from death? All you got to do is think of Lazarus in John 11. Remember that? Talk about resurrection power. That event takes place a week or so before this text in a little village called Bethany. Lazarus, Jesus' good friend, dies. You know the story. On the fourth day, the body's been decayed for 3 days. It would change. That's why the Jews now, by the fourth day, would have brought incense, new fresh linens, because of the decomposition. What does Jesus say? Lazarus, come forth. In fact, the literal Greek just has two words. Come out. Come out. You know, a Puritan writer said, if Jesus hadn't named Lazarus by name, the whole cemetery would have emptied. Come out! This call for resurrection from Jesus is the same power of God that resurrected Christ. It's by His very words that we get new life. John 5, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Love that. And listen, some of you today, although you don't know it, or may not be totally aware of it, are spiritually dead. And you're going to be dead physically. And if so, you need Jesus Christ to resurrect you, to bring you back to life spiritually, so you'll have that great body with Him physically. When you're sick, you want a doctor. You don't want information from a medical journal, do you? I don't. When you're being sued, you want a lawyer, not more information from a book. And likewise, when you're sick from a terminal disease, which is 100% fatal, it's called sin, you need forgiveness from your sin and you need salvation. You need rescue from your sin and your body. What you need is a Savior. Who you need is Jesus Christ. That's Jesus. And in this interpretation, that's the description. Let's look at the defense in the last part of the passage. Jesus now gives a defense, an apologetic, for the doctrine of the resurrection in one fell swoop here. He shuts down the Sadducees. Look at verse 37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Christ is affirming what they denied, the Sadducees. The reality of life after death and the resurrection with just one passage from guess who? Intentionally, from Moses. He gives them what they need to hear. You guys are locked on Moses? Well, let me tell you, the resurrection is all over the Bible if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, starting with your man, Moses. How do we know that? What's the clue? English grammar students, tenses are very important. Look at the present tense of the verb when you go to Exodus 3:6, which is what he is quoting them. And there it says, the great I Am, Jehovah God, says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. He doesn't say to Moses, I was their God of Abraham. I am. That means he still is. That means Abraham, Isaac, Jacob still are. Still are living. Because he is God of the living, not the dead. That is the idea from Exodus they can get. And that's why they got it, by the way. And in verses 39 and 40, they go, some of the scribes, teacher, you have spoken well. Duh. Verse 40, but after that, they dared not question him anymore. I bet they didn't. And in fact, in Matthew and Mark, it says they were astonished. And in fact, that word from the Greek can be translated, if we were to translate it today in a common phrase, it would say their minds were blown. They were blown away by what Jesus taught them here. And listen, this would not have, shouldn't have been a total surprise to any Jew on the planet at the time. Okay? Jesus had told the disciples on three other occasions he'd be raised on the third day. Okay? In John, he gave the symbol that with the temple they were talking at, that would be destroyed and that he would raise it up on the third day, referring to his body. He used a similar analogy in Scripture about Jonah and the whale. And the idea should not have been a foreign concept, as we've already mentioned here, to the Jew or to a Pharisee or to even a common person. Think of Ezekiel and the dry bones analogy in Ezekiel 37. That's an illustration, I think, about resurrection. In a promise for the future of Israel, listen to this about the second coming. Isaiah 26 says this, "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body, they shall rise, awake and sing, you who dwell in dust." That's pretty clear. Daniel 12:2 is one of the clearest Old Testament scriptures on the resurrection. You want to see that? It says there, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." That's pretty clear to me. And that's key. That's backed by Hebrews 9, which talks about the judgment to come after earthly death. Folks, when we die here and go to eternity, God is real clear there's only two destinations. Not three, not four, not a million six. It's heaven or it's hell. That's it. There's no in between. And so for a disciple or follower of Jesus, we have hope. We have peace. We have joy ahead because we know what's coming, like Job did. Listen, as we were reminded Friday night in secret church, no one knew suffering like Job did, right? And he said this, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God." That's the oldest book in the Bible, folks, historically. He knew. Didn't have a New Testament in his hand. He knew. Hallelujah. Right? Now, what do you take from this text and this case for the resurrection? What do you take home from this? Yeah, you can understand Christ is wise in dealing with people. He shuts down sarcasm and skeptics every time. Yes, he has a devotion to Scripture we need to have, Christians, so we can rightly interpret the Word of God, right? Be a workman rightly approved. Third, he gives a defense and he gives the truth of the promise of the resurrection. That's huge for us. Now, some of you in this room may still be doubting that. And I understand that. That is the claim of Christ, that he resurrected from the dead. Listen to me very carefully. It is intellectually disingenuous. It is weak to sit and listen to the words of Jesus, observe his life, and say, he was just a good teacher. Nice guy, good with kids. That doesn't work. That doesn't work because he didn't leave that option open to us. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. You got to deal with Jesus. You got to get down to some business with Jesus. And as C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell have written so articulately through the years, you've only got three options with Jesus. He's either a liar. He said he was the king of the universe and rose again and he didn't. Or he's Looney Tunes, he's a lunatic, which you'd have to be crucified and go through that torture, unless you were the Son of God. We would classify that today as nuts. Or third, he's who he is and says he is, the great I am, in the flesh, the Lord of the universe. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Take your choice. You must take your choice. You must make a choice if you're going to be honest with yourself. Because if you say Jesus just came to teach good moral values, you don't have a clue about who Jesus is, or you just want to deny what he really said and did. And that's what we have to wrestle with. This is Resurrection Sunday today. Some call it Easter. I don't call it that, really. I try not to. I don't have any Easter eggs for anybody. I don't have a basket. All I have is the truth from the Word of the living God. That's all we're going to give you here. That's all we ever give you here in this place when we're all together. So you can know the truth. The truth can set you free. What I am going to give you are three gifts. Three Resurrection Sunday Easter gifts. You ready for them? Three gifts and we're done. Here's the first gift. And you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 if you want. Because as Brother Wayne really gave it to us before, that is a great text on the details of the resurrection, just as a reference point. First thing I want you to see in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul preaches the gospel and he says that's the most important thing I can tell you. The gospel is what? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the news. Okay? And what he's saying is, this is something everyone needs to know. Your faith can be real. If your faith is real, you know the truth of Christ is real. What do I mean? 2 Corinthians 5 says, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Why are you a new creation? What does that say? Folks, this is the proof of salvation. The biggest proof you have, the biggest assurance you have of your salvation is a new born-again life. You understand that? It's not what you know or say. The devils believe and tremble, according to James. The devil knows Jesus is the Son of God. The devil knows the Bible. The devil knows and believes that God is true, knowing God created him and his fallen cohorts. The devil knows all of that. The devil knows that Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and resurrected, he understands the gospel. The only difference between you and a demon is one. You, hopefully, have repented and given your life to Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in Him. Satan will not. That's the only difference between the two of you. You have the same theology, the same doctrine, you know the same stuff. One has repented, one is not. There's only two religions. Those that repent and believe in Christ, everyone else who doesn't, who is condemned. I hate to say it that way. There's no other way to say it. Do you hate sin? Have you been regenerated? Ask yourselves those questions. Have you turned from your old sin and self and turned to Christ in repentant faith? One of the greatest proofs of the resurrection, folks, of the gospel, is guess what? The dramatically changed lives of the disciples, the apostles. After God had Christ die, they were crowing in fear. They were in the upper room, not knowing what to do. They saw their master die. They thought they had wasted 3 years with him. And then on that first resurrection morning, that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, all of a sudden, they come on fire. They're all of a sudden courageous. New people of the way. The first Christians who all were martyred, killed, that's what they did. All of them, except for one, John, who was sent out to the island of Patmos. All of them did that. What changed in them? They went from cowards to Christ followers after he died and they said he was resurrected. Why is that? What did they see? Who did they see? Who did they touch? Who did they hear and spend that Sunday morning with? What turned their life upside down was a resurrected Jesus Christ. The same belief that has turned the world upside down since. That belief brought down the Roman Empire, by the way. It gave spiritual equality eventually to women and to slaves. It ushered in the institutions we have, like hospitals, colleges, universities, even inspired the founding of this great nation, no matter what you hear in Washington. That all comes from the belief in a resurrected Jesus Christ. That's very important to understand. What's the best explanation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Was it some sort of conspiracy? Some say. I think it's a divine miracle. Let me give you your second gift. Your words then are real. Your words become real from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Where Paul says he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Is the Bible true? Listen, if the Bible isn't true, we don't really have any reason to be here. We have no other guide. We have nothing else to steer us and to teach us. history and these events are proofs that the Bible is true. The prophecies of the Messiah, we gave you Psalm 16 and all the rest, they predicted this event. Folks, there were 300 prophecies alone on the first coming of Jesus Christ. Each and every one of them have been proven to be exactly true. The odds against that happening in any person at random are incalculable. In fact, an MIT scientist has said, for all intents and purposes, it is impossible for it to have happened randomly that way with just 8 of the 300 prophecies. There are 10 occasions of resurrection, by the way, Old Testament, New Testament, or something like it. People being raised from the dead. This should not be anything new to anyone. Elijah was raptured up. His mentor Elisha raised 2. Jesus raised 3. He himself was raised. Peter and Paul in their ministry each raised someone from the dead. All historically proven, not refuted. Has not been. Now, there are generally a few explanations, a few shots, objections to the resurrection we talked about. I found basically 3. I'll give them to you real quick. They're all ridiculous. Number 1, the swoon theory. You may have heard of that. Jesus says, they say Jesus never died. He was intoxicated. He was somehow drugged, taken off the cross, buried alive, intoxicated. Somehow they secretly moved the stone and they whisked him out of there. A, there's no evidence for that. B, it makes no sense. Number 2, the theft hypothesis. The body was stolen, and the Jewish leaders tried to use that in the beginning. This is the moved or stolen body. It doesn't work. The body was never found. Had it been found, obviously all of Christianity would have been disproven. And in fact, it would have cost the lives of those in authority over the body, the Roman soldiers at the tomb. They wouldn't have let that happen. There is no proof of that. Third, here's a good one, hallucinations, visions. Only problem is there's no reports ever of 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time. And that, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the amount of people that saw Jesus after he was resurrected. No evidence of many people, by the way, having a series of hallucinations at the same time over 40 days. There were eyewitnesses of Jesus for 40 days. What we do have are eyewitnesses. A dozen on that first resurrection Sunday. All of them involved not only seeing Christ, they heard Him, they touched Him, as in the example of doubting Thomas in John 20. And by the way, post-Gospels, we have eyewitnesses around as late as A.D. 38, 5 years after Jesus died. Many of the eyewitnesses were still alive, telling people about it, which is how Paul began to pass that oral history before it became written in Corinthians. People knew what was going on. The resurrection event had already been widely accepted as tradition by the time the Bible was put to print. Now, that's the case for the resurrection. Here's a more important question for you. What does the resurrection prove? What does the resurrection prove? On the one hand, yes, it is the full redemptive purpose and plan of history that God has intended for the world. Jesus came to conquer death, disease, and demons. He did that. And if you're a believer, you know what? That's the best news you're ever going to hear. You have promises to live on in this world. You have gifts. Jesus has prepared a home with you and Him together forever. He's taking you home to that place. No pain, no tears, no suffering, only joy. You're covered. That's great news. And what's more, He gives you the power to live for Him now and forevermore. I think that's great. But here's the closing question. Some of you may actually have thought recently, or think in your mind, I've got nothing to worry about. There will be time. I'll work it into my day timer. I'll come to Jesus when I have time for it. Or you think, it's not for me. On both accounts, you know what? If you doubt this, you better be sure. 3 people die every second around the world. That's 180 people per minute. In the last hour that we've been together, 11,000 people around the world died. 250,000 people are dying today before this day is over. Question is, where are they going? You better be sure if you are taking your time with this, because time's not promised to you. Bible says life is but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. You never know. Am I trying to scare you into the kingdom? No, but I am trying to raise awareness, raise the bar so that you deal with Jesus and deal with this the way it's supposed to be dealt with. Give this serious thought. Ephesians 2 says, we are all dead in trespasses. We are dead in sin. We are children of wrath. The book of Romans says, there's none righteous, no, not even one. None seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages or the payment or penalty of sin is death, which is eternal separation, which is hell forever. That's big stakes. You got to deal with that. So I want you to think about that. I'm going to have you see a short video clip about Resurrection Sunday that I think is going to call for your response in one way or another. And I think it'll really bring it home. Before we roll it, let me read you this quote from Randy Alcorn. It's one of my favorites. Think about this very carefully. He said, quote, "The best of life on earth is just a glimpse of heaven. The worst is but a glimpse of hell. For Christians, this present life is the closest they'll get to hell. Hallelujah. For unbelievers, this is the closest you'll get to heaven." End quote. If I were an unbeliever, and this is as good as it gets, I'd be real concerned. I would not be a happy camper. I would be looking to investigate this Jesus. Because in this world of economic mayhem and stress, cancer, foreclosure, death, abortion, craziness, this is it? This is as good as it gets? Wow! I better check out this Jesus of Nazareth. For a believer, praise God, this is as bad as it gets. It's all good from here, folks. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That's why we pray as John did in Revelation at the end of the book, come Jesus, come. Take us home! Get us out of here! I know we got kids, we got grandkids. I miss that. Like we talked about the marriage thing. But you know what? What we have with Him, trust me, better yet, trust Him, will be better. Will be far better. Unimaginable, undescribable. Yearn for that. Tell people the story. Let's roll that clip, if we would.